R.C. Sproul, theologian, pastor, now with the Lord, said in his book, The Holiness of God, "No minister is worth or worthy of his calling. Every preacher is vulnerable to the charge of hypocrisy. In fact, the more faithful a preacher is to the Word of God in his preaching, the more liable he is to the charge of hypocrisy." Why? Because the more faithful a man is to the Word of God, the higher the message is he will preach. The higher the message, the further he will be from obeying it himself. I believe this, and I don't know that I've felt this any more than this morning. Any pastor or any teacher, Bible study leader, at any point often is challenged with teaching or preaching or leading a message higher than what they are living themselves. I mean, we would say that in almost any situation, but I just want you to know this morning as I come to this passage on evangelism that I fall woefully short. I often, you know, wonder, okay, am I prepared to preach? And I hope that every Sunday I come in the pulpit prepared to preach. And this morning, in a different way, I'm coming into the pulpit thinking, do I need to preach this? Am I liable of the charge of hypocrisy? And so I've confessed this to the Lord and to my brothers, fellow pastors, and asked for your prayer as we walk through this text on this topic of where do we go from here? We're nearing the end of the letter to the Colossians. Can you believe it? We started back last fall or late last summer, and we're getting close to the end, and here is where he gives his final exhortations before he starts giving a list of brothers that we can be praying for, and he doesn't let off the gas when he gets here. In fact, he punches it and gives us two calls, and to answer this question, where do we go from here, I'll give you an answer. It's everywhere evangelism. That's where we go. Everywhere evangelism. That's where he wants us to go from here. And he gives us two calls. Let me give you those two calls, and then we'll talk about them this morning. The first is a call to always be praying for evangelism. Always be praying for evangelism. And the second call is to actively participate in evangelism. Actively participate. Always be praying and actively participating. That's pretty simple to understand, very difficult to obey. The first call to always be praying for evangelism, this relates primarily to Paul's mission work. The second call to be actively involved in evangelism deals primarily with our evangelism and our mission work, as Pastor Dave reminded us during our singing. We are all missionaries. Both of these calls have what we call a sense of oughtness. A sense of oughtness. Look at the text for just a moment. The end of verse 4. Paul wants to make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. You see that there? That's Paul's oughtness. And then look at ours at the end of verse 6. Our speech needs to be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that we know how we ought to answer each person. Oughtness. You see that? Oughtness implies obligation. The Greek word carries the idea of a necessity or a compulsion to do something. This is what we're obligated to do as believers. In our speech, in our lives, in our ministries, we declare the mysteries of Christ. We speak the message of Christ. We counsel with the comfort of Christ. We share the hope of Christ. It is what we ought to do. Amen? But boy, do we fall short. Do we fall short? Let's look at the first call, number one, a call to always pray for evangelism. A call to always pray for evangelism. Paul's going to tell us how to pray and for what to pray. How to pray and what to pray. Look at verse 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer. How do I pray? Steadfastly continuing. That's how we pray. Steadfastly. Persisting obstinately, attending constantly, staying close to, devoted in prayer. Continue without stopping is what this means. Give constant and close attention to the matter of prayer. It's a very strong word. Continue steadfastly in prayer. How strong is it? Let me give you three other scenarios where God uses this word under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 1, immediately after Jesus' ascension, his mother, his brothers, the 11 remaining disciples, they go back to the upper room to do what? To pray. Remember that? Before they choose the 12th disciple to replace Judas. And it says in Acts 1, verse 14, and all of these with one accord were doing what? Devoting themselves to prayer. Same word. Same word. You see the urgency of this devotion to prayer? Acts chapter 2. In one of the most succinct descriptions of the early church, it says that they were doing something to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. What were they doing? Devoting themselves. Same word. Same word. Constantly attending, continuing steadfastly. Acts chapter 6. You see how instrumental this kind of prayer was to the early church. Acts chapter 6, you know, when what we think may be the first example of deacons. They appointed deacons, spiritual men, to tend to the widows so that the pastors, the teachers could do what? Devote themselves to prayer and the word. Same word. Constantly, steadfastly in prayer, all the time, not letting up, without stopping. Who prays like this? Who prays like this? I hope we all do, but I often do not. One brother does every day. And when I say every day, I mean every day. When I was homesick a couple of weeks ago, every day texted me, how are you doing today? And I'd let him know, I'm praying for you. How are you doing today? Next day, I told him, I'm praying for you. Even when I got better, how are you doing? Hey, I think I'm better, just regaining my injury. I'm still praying for you, 100% better. Every single day for over a week. Who does this kind of thing? This brother, who happens to be our next teaching pastor, texting me every day, praying for me every day. That's an example of this steadfast, continual prayer. Not only is it steadfast, continual, ongoing, never stopping, it is to be watchful. You see that in verse 2? Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it. This heightens the urgency and the seriousness even more. It means stay awake in prayer. Be vigilant. Be alert. And the idea is, if you don't, some destructive calamity may suddenly overtake you if you're not being watchful. That's the idea here. I could still hear Coach Reed, my little league coach. I'd be out in the outfield in the middle of a game, kicking daisies or counting clover or picking my nose, who knows what, but I wasn't paying attention to the game, and I can hear him now, stay alive, babe, keep alive, he'd holler at us, and I'd jump to attention. That's the idea here. Stay alive, keep alive, look alive out there. You're always on the back on the balls of your feet or resting on your haunches, ready to go at any moment. It's being watchful. But it's more important than being ready in a ball game. Much more important. This word, to be watchful, to stay awake, it's the same word that Jesus used at the end of Matthew when he's teaching us to be watchful because the end is coming. Be watchful. He uses that word over and over again. Matthew 25, Matthew 26. Same word, be watchful, is used in Mark chapter 14 three times when Jesus says to his disciples, be watchful in prayer. Could you not stay awake 1 hour? Why did Jesus ask that? Because Jesus is across the way praying and sweating drops of blood, anticipating his crucifixion, and he wants his disciples to be watchful in prayer. It's the same word that Peter uses when he tells us to be watchful, stay awake. Why? For our adversary, the devil, is prowling around like what? A roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Somebody dropped you off in the middle of a jungle in Africa where you knew there were lions. You think you'd be casually wandering along, whistling, having a good time? No, you'd be looking everywhere, wouldn't you? That's the idea here. Be watchful. Watching for the end, watching for the enemy. In this case, watching for false teachers that Paul has been warning about. I love what Pastor Brian Hedges says about this idea of watchfulness. He says, watchfulness consists of four ingredients. Wakefulness, being awake, attentiveness, vigilance, and expectancy. Watching involves staying awake both morally and spiritually, paying attention to God's word, to our own souls, and especially to Christ himself. It means maintaining vigilance against our mortal enemies, which are the world, the flesh, and the devil, and hoping in the Lord, hoping in his promises and his return. Our prayer is to be that of constant, steady, steadfast watchfulness. We're always talking to him. Why? Because there's an immediate need, possibly an immediate danger. Many times I've been driving by myself at night, and when I drive by myself at night, I am not safe. I have a tendency to doze off at the wheel. And so when I'm in those situations, driving at least more than an hour or so, or maybe driving to or from Arkansas by myself, it's not often, but when I am and I get sleepy, you know what I do? I pick up the phone and I call somebody. Call a buddy or call a parent, or I'll call Anita and say, I'm getting sleepy. I need you to talk to me to keep me awake. I'm on the phone with her, talking to her to stay awake. If I don't stay awake, I'm going to doze off, I'm going to drive off, and hurt, if not kill myself. It's the idea here. I want to be always talking to her so that I'm staying awake. It's like my girls calling me several years ago. One of them got home before anybody else was home, and the house was dark, and the front door was unlocked, which was unusual. And they got there, and they called me, said, Dad, I'm home. Nobody's here. Will you stay on the phone while I go in the house? And like a good dad, of course I did. And she went in and turned on the lights and checked the rooms and the closets and so forth. She wasn't going to get off that phone until she knew she was out of danger. I wasn't going to get off that phone until I had arrived safely, you see. Of course, the only difference in that case, there's nothing my wife could have done for me or I could have done for my daughter should there have been danger. But in this case, we're on the phone. We're in conversation with the God of the universe in prayer, urgently, watchfully. How long? How long do we stay in communication with him in prayer? Until you get home. That's how long. Until there's no danger, until there's no threat, until you're out of the dark. We cannot stop the steadfast, watchful prayers until we stop breathing, because both are just as important for living as a Christian. We cannot stop talking to Jesus in prayer until we are finally walking with Jesus in person. Amen? That's when you can stop praying. Watch and pray. Watch and pray. That's the call here. Charlotte Elliott, in her old hymn, the old hymn called Watch and Pray, she says, Christians, seek not yet repose or rest. Cast your dreams of ease away. You are in the middle of foes, so watch and pray. Principalities and powers mustering their unseen array, they wait for your unguarded hours, so watch and pray. Gird your heavenly armor on. Wear it ever, night and day. Ambushed lies the evil one. Watch and pray. Watch and pray. Is this our attitude of prayer? We're watchful. We're alive. We're steadfast. And then, once again, as he said over and over, in fact, seven times now in this short letter, he says to pray with thanksgiving. You see that at the end of verse 2? Pray with thanksgiving. Chapter 1, he's always thanking God. He's always giving thanks. Chapter 2, he's abounding in thanksgiving. Chapter 3, he tells us to be thankful. He tells us to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thanksgiving. Colossians 3, he tells us to do everything in word or deed to or in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks. And here he says, pray with thanksgiving. Pray with thanksgiving. You see, in our thankfulness, in our praying, we're not only acknowledging and expressing gratitude for God's past faithfulness, but it reminds ourselves that he will easily and willingly take care of us in the future, right? Why do we thank God for what he's already done? Because it reminds us I can trust him for what he has yet to do, you see. This is the pattern of the psalmists. You want to know how to pray? Read the Psalms. Sure, the Psalms start out, God, I'm in trouble. God, where are you? God, it seems like you're silent. Come and help me. I'm in trouble. But then in the middle of the Psalm, it says, but now I know that you're faithful. I know that you are good. You've proven yourself in the past, so I know you're going to show up for me now. That's watchfulness. That's urgency. That's steadfastness and thankfulness in prayer. Is this how you pray? He not only tells us how to pray, but what to pray. What to pray. Here's what you need to pray for, who you need to pray for. Paul says in verse 3, at the same time, pray also for us. Now, by saying at the same time, pray also for us, implies that these prayers are for ourselves as well. We need to be praying that we would be watchful and that we would be steadfast and that we would be diligent to do all that Paul is about to say he is going to do. So pray for yourselves. Pray for us as a church. But now Paul is saying, pray for me as a messenger of the gospel. And listen, this is what he wants us to pray for. He says, I've warned you, I've witnessed to you, now pray for me so I can warn and witness to others. And he asks, first of all, that a door may be opened. You see that in verse 3? That God may open a door for the word. That God may open to us a door for the word. That phrase, open to us a door, it's another way of saying giving us an opportunity. Pray that God will give us an opportunity to share the gospel, to preach Christ, to be an evangelist. And Paul has mentioned open doors before, hasn't he? At least twice in the letter to the Corinthians, in each letter, 1st and 2nd. 1 Corinthians 16, Paul is wanting to visit the Corinthian church and will eventually, but he says, for now, I am going to stay in Ephesus until Pentecost for, and here's why he's staying and not going to Corinth, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me. He saw an open door. He saw an opportunity for effective work. And so he stayed. That's an open door, isn't it? But notice in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9, he says, not only was the wide door open, he also says, and there are many adversaries. Don't think a wide open door is going to be free of obstacles. It may not be. He says, this open door has many adversaries. By the way, you know what happened when he stayed in Ephesus? Very likely the time where he preached the gospel spread, and several churches were planted, namely the church in Colossae and the church in Laodicea, church in Ephesus, all happened around the same time. Interesting, in 2 Corinthians, he talks about another open door. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12, he says, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, he says, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. Paul said, the Lord opened a door of opportunity for me, and I didn't go through it. Not every door has to be walked through. We need to be wise there, be discerning there. But Paul's praying, back in Colossians now, for an open door. Now remember, where is Paul when he's writing this letter? In prison, right? And what kind of door do you think, if it were you and you were in prison, what kind of door would you pray to be open? I'd be praying for that cell door to open, wouldn't you? He doesn't ask for that. He doesn't ask for that. He may assume that. He may imply that indirectly, but he says, I want an open door, not to the prison, but an open door for the word. I want an open door, an opportunity for the word to get out, whether I get out or not. An open door for the gospel. And by the way, if God wants to open that prison door, he's going to do it, won't he? He's going to do it. Acts chapter 16. Paul knows this. He and Silas were in prison, praying, singing hymns to the Lord. The prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, a great earthquake. Acts chapter 16. The foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were what? Opened. And everyone's bonds were unfastened. God wants to open the prison door, he's going to open a prison door. Paul wants a door for the gospel to be opened. We need to pray for opportunities to share the gospel. We need to pray for open doors, opportunities to share the gospel. And you've probably heard this said before. You ask God to give you an opportunity to share the gospel, He's going to give you one. He's going to give you one. Anywhere and everywhere are we looking for opportunities and praying for opportunities to share Christ with those we're around. That's what Paul's asking for. And again, he mentions he's in prison. I'm in prison because I want to declare the gospel. And while I'm in prison, I want to pray for opportunities to continue to share the gospel. This prison, imprisonment, is what he was thankful for earlier in chapter 1. He says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. What sufferings? The suffering of being in prison. He rejoiced in his circumstance. Paul not only suffered through his imprisonment, he also saw good in his imprisonment. I'm sure he wanted to get out. But more than that, he wanted the gospel to get out. Lord, you get me out whenever you're good and ready. I want the gospel to go out before me. In fact, if you think about Philippians 1, listen to what he says in Philippians 1 when he's still in prison. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, i.e. my imprisonment, has really served to advance the gospel. My imprisonment has advanced the gospel. Why would I want out? Things are going well. He said that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord because of my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak without fear. They knew Paul was in jail for the gospel. They said, listen, we got to fill in the gaps. We got to step up and help our brother and preach the word. Paul acknowledged, sure, some preach out of envy or rivalry, but others do it from goodwill. Some do it out of love. Some do it out of selfish ambition. He said, I don't care as long as the gospel is being preached. He used that difficulty as a reason for the gospel to be propelled. And he says, I want to declare the mystery of Christ. Pray for me that the gospel, I have an open door for the gospel, for which I'm in prison, and that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak, to declare the mystery of Christ. Again, he mentions the mystery of Christ. Fourth time he's mentioned it in Colossians. Grammatically, this could be read, help me to preach the mystery of Christ, that is, the mystery that is Christ. Jesus is the mystery. He is the answer to God's plan of redemption. That's simply what mystery means. Help me, Paul says, to preach this mystery. Help me to preach Christ. And that I want to make it clear, verse 4. I want to make it clear, or I want to manifest Christ is the idea. This word to make clear is usually used when God reveals his plan of redemption, when God reveals that Jesus is the answer to our problems. And so here, Paul wants to reveal to others in his preaching what was revealed to him in the gospel, which is God revealing Christ to sinners like you and I. It's not as much Paul wanting to be clear in his communication, although that's important, but he wants to be clear in his content. Sure, I want to speak clearly with my words, but I want to make Christ clear, you see? I want to make it clear that Jesus is the only Messiah. I want to make it clear that he is the only answer. I want to be clear that he is God's promise fulfilled. I want to make it clear that Jesus is the law of Moses perfectly obeyed. I want it to be clear that Jesus is our righteousness apart from the law. I want to be clear that he is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Are we clear, brothers and sisters? Are we making Christ clear to others? This is why he says in chapter 1, verse 28, him we proclaim. Amen? We want to make him clear. This is how and why and for what we are to be praying as believers. Are we doing this? Are we praying this way? Are we praying for these things? I love the illustration that John Piper gives when referring to prayer in this kind of way. He says, the reason that we often feel weak in our prayers is because we try to make a domestic intercom out of a wartime walkie-talkie. Let me say that again, then tell you what he means by that. He says, in our prayers, we've tried to make a domestic intercom out of a wartime walkie-talkie. He says prayer is not primarily designated as an intercom between us and God just to serve the domestic comforts of the saints. It is rather designed as a walkie-talkie for spiritual battlefield. It is the link between active soldiers and their command headquarters. You get the picture? Command headquarters with its unlimited firepower, air cover, and strategic wisdom. Never thought of it that way. Do we read our mission partner prayer reports that way? When you open your bulletin or go online to the bulletin today and you read about the Shackelford's ministry at ABS, do you realize he's calling for firepower? He's calling for an air raid. He's calling for military support. That is the prayers of the saints. We send up prayers and asking God to send the help. Is that how we view prayer? We pray for these things. We're in a wartime environment. So that is a call to always be praying for evangelism. Secondly, he's going to tell us to actively participate in evangelism. Number two, a call to actively participate in evangelism. And he does this in two ways. In the way that we walk and the way that we talk. Our walk and our talk. Wisdom in our walk and winsome in our talk. Let's look at that as we continue through this passage. Verse 5, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of our time. Walk in wisdom. You remember when Paul prayed this for the Colossians earlier at the beginning of the letter? He prayed that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding so as to, you remember why? Walk worthy. He prayed for wisdom so that they would walk worthy. He was praying for their wisdom and their walk because he wants them now to walk in that wisdom. You see that? What does wisdom have to do with evangelism, though? Well, Proverbs tells us, Proverbs 11, verse 30, he who wins souls is what? Wise. Wise. When we let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, teaching and admonishing one another, chapter 3, verse 17, with all wisdom. And we're to walk this way. Remember, your walk is your everyday way of life. Your everyday, in and out, daily life. We are to walk in the wisdom that is ours in Christ, because in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom. Are you walking in wisdom toward outsiders, he says? That's our focus. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders. This is as opposed to all the one another's in the New Testament. Anytime you see do something for one another, the emphasis on that is for other believers, others in your body, other Christians. It doesn't mean you can't do those things to outsiders, but the emphasis is on believers should do these things to one another. Here the emphasis is not on one another, it's on outsiders. It's not a negative term, it just simply means those who are not believers, the lost. This is how you live, this is how you walk, this is how you talk, in front of the lost. You see, because Christ is creator of all and Lord of all, he must be proclaimed among all. And a life lived under the lordship of Christ creates opportunities to share Christ with others. A life lived under the lordship of Christ creates opportunities to share him with others. Listen, second only to sharing the gospel with your words, that's number one. The next best witness for the gospel is a life changed by Christ and lived for Christ. Amen? When we walk in the wisdom that is ours, people notice that. People notice that. There's a lady here in our church that the Lord saved several years ago and is changing her life, sanctifying her daily, and her family is starting to pay attention. And one of her adult daughters said to one of our other church members, I don't know what she has, but I want it. I don't know what's happening to her, but I want it for me. That's a life changed by the gospel. Someone walking in wisdom among outsiders. Not only do we walk in wisdom toward outsiders, we do it making the best use of the time. This is where he starts clamping down, starts hurting. Making the best use of the time, making the most of every opportunity is what that means. Or your translation may say, redeeming the time. You know that phrase? or even more literally, buy up every opportunity that time gives you. Christians, one commentator said, Christians are to seize eagerly and use wisely every opportunity afforded to them to promote the kingdom of God. Making the best use of the time. Is this happening? Are we taking advantage of gospel opportunities? What are gospel opportunities? Any opportunity. Casual conversations at work, in the grocery line, getting coffee from your favorite coffee shop, kids' activities. Are you utilizing the activities of your kids to look for gospel opportunities? We knew a family back in Arkansas that did a lot of kids' sports, and there were a lot of upward sports groups in Little Rock. You know, Upward Sports is that Christian-based sports league. And they use that to share the gospel with the kids that participate. A great ministry. But this family said, we rather would join the city leagues because we want to make sure we can reach lost people there. Making the most of every opportunity with your neighbors. Are you using those opportunities? Or are you just talking about how green the grass is or how much rain we got? We must see every chance encounter is not a chance encounter because there's no such thing as chance, right? Every encounter is an ordained opportunity God gives for His glory to be spread through the gospel. Wisdom in our walk. But it's not just our walk that we must be wise in. Also our talk. We must be winsome in our talk. Number two, winsome in our talk. Have you ever heard this phrase? Preach the gospel at all times. Use words if necessary. Attributed to St. Francis of Assisi. Turns out that's fake news. He never said that. No one can find any source for that quote. And even though there's some idea of truth to that, it really gives a wrong impression. It is impossible to preach the gospel without words. Why? Because the gospel is a message. The gospel is a message. Evangelism is not charades. It's speaking a message. Because the gospel is inherently a message, preaching the gospel is inherently a verbal behavior. What does Paul say in Romans 10? We just sang a portion of this chapter this morning. How will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? Somebody's got to preach, teach, share the message. And that's where we go from wisdom in our walk to winsome in our talk. You're going to have to open your mouth eventually. Sure, there's a place for lifestyle evangelism. You want to pave that path. You want to build a reputation. You want to build bridges with the lost. Absolutely. And that may take years for some people. Or it may take 2 minutes in an elevator with somebody else. Let your speech be always gracious, is what he says. Verse 6, let your speech be gracious, filled with grace. What grace? The grace of the gospel. Have you heard that God will forgive all your sins? Have you heard that heaven can be your home? Have you heard that you could be a child of the King? Those are words of gospel grace. We're always to be talking about that with unbelievers. Again, model the psalmist. David in Psalm 51:15, he said, Lord, open my lips so that I will declare your praise. Psalm 63, because your love is better than life, my lips will praise you. Do you believe God's love is better than life? Then say something. The psalmist says, let the redeemed of the Lord do what? Say so. Say something. Let your speech always be gracious. And then he says, seasoned with salt. Seasoned with salt. Someone said, salty speech can arouse a thirst for listening. We're not talking about, I know the phrase salty speech can mean profane speech. That's not at all what we're talking about here, obviously. It's speech that makes people thirsty for more. When people hear you speak about things or to your spouse or to your children, do they sit back and say, what's different about you? Tell me more. Tell me why. Does your speech say to others, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good, Psalm 34. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 2 that God leads us, Christ leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. God wants you to spread the aroma of Christ wherever you go. And he says that aroma goes to those who are being saved and leads to life, and that aroma goes to those who are perishing and leads to death. We're not responsible for how they respond. We're responsible for smelling good. Amen? To be the aroma of Christ. Spread the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. So what does this look like? Well, we could make an endless list of examples of what does it mean to walk in wisdom and talk in a winsome way. Well, again, we're speaking in ways that set us apart from everyone else. Not because we're more righteous or we're better, but because we've been redeemed. We've been redeemed. We're not like other people. Not because of anything inherently good within us, but because of his goodness toward us. There should be something different about the way we speak and act. I mean, we could talk about the obvious. Obviously, Christians shouldn't be using foul language or coarse jesting. Ephesians 4, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth. That's obvious, but what does come out of your mouth? Do you often acknowledge the Lord and his goodness in your daily talk? Or do you use words like lucky or knock on wood? I hope that happens. Those are simply unbiblical terms, and they don't do anything to share the goodness of God. Instead, we speak of God's kindness toward us, don't we? God's favor. God has been so good to my family. We speak as James tells us to speak. If the Lord wills, we'll do such and such, and we'll go to this or that city. If the Lord wills, if it's his will. Not if the Lord's willing and the creek don't rise. That just ruins what you're trying to say. The world has just kind of watered that down, pardon the pun. But James says that we're to talk like this. You say, if the Lord wills, we plan on doing such and such. People notice that. Yeah, they may think you're weird. I mean, don't be weird just for the sake of being weird. When someone compliments your children, don't ruin it by saying, well, you ought to see them at home. But rather, thank you. The Lord has been so kind to us with these children. They are such a joy to us. I even want to kind of call a moratorium on the word blessed. Why? Not because it's not a biblical word. It is. It's an incredibly filled word. But again, the world has emptied it of all meaning. Everybody says blessed today. That doesn't mean you're a Christian. It means you're Southern. And so replace that word. Pick a different word. How to be wisdom in our speech. Make sure that when you use God's name, that you're either talking to him or about him. Saying good Lord or Lord have mercy, that's usually not talking about him. That's blaspheming him, which is to use God's name in an empty, meaningless way. And of course, how do we use our words to be winsome? You share the gospel. You share the gospel. You talk about man's need for Jesus Christ. You talk about man's problem, sin problem, that we're all sinners deserving of hell. You tell people about that eventually. You tell them that there's nothing you and I can do to save ourselves, that it's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy he has saved us, that God sent his son Jesus Christ into the world to live a perfect life that none of us are able to live, and that God sent Jesus Christ into the world to die for sinners like us, paying in full the debt of sin that you and I owe, and that God raised Christ from the grave, proving that God is satisfied with Christ's crossed work, and that's all we need for salvation is the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we say, do you believe this? Are you willing to turn from your sin and trust in Christ? That's speaking the gospel. We do this, Paul says in verse 6, so that we may know how we ought to answer each person. Wise walking, best redeeming the time, gracious speech, salty speech, so that we'll know how to answer people. We need to know what to say, when to say it, how to say it, how to be wise in saying it. When do I finally stop talking about the grass and the weather and broach the subject of the gospel? You need wisdom for that. When do I get to the heart of the gospel with my neighbor or with my coworker? We need wisdom to know how we ought to answer each person. And where do I start? Is this a person that was raised in church? If it is, then you may have to convince them they weren't born a Christian. Is this a person that's totally opposed to anything religious or anything gospel-oriented? Then you may have to start somewhere different, but you always get to the gospel. You need to know, as the proverb says, when to answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes, and when not to answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. If I could, again, quote John Piper, he said, this kind of wisdom is knowing what to do for the glory of God when the rule book runs out. It's knowing how to become all things to all men without compromising holiness and truth. It's creativity and tact and thoughtfulness. It's having a feel for the moment and having an eye for what people need and want. In order to buy up opportunities for God, we have to be wise in our behavior. Speaking of John Piper, he tells a fascinating story or two in the beginning of his helpful book, Don't Waste Your Life. It would be an excellent book for graduates. They're just $5. They're in the book nook now. Very helpful. In the beginning, he tells a story about an elderly man who God saved in his father's church. They had been praying for this man for years. He would come to church occasionally, but on this one particular Sunday, he came down front, had given his life to Christ, and the church rejoiced, and the man sat on the front row and wept and wept. And all he could say was, I've wasted it. I've wasted it. I've wasted it. This old man, though he was happy that God had saved him, realized that he had lived his entire life not living for the Lord, sharing the gospel, and felt like he had wasted it. That story and a placard that hung in John Piper's house growing up as a boy encouraged him to spend his life for the gospel. That placard that hung over his door, maybe you've heard it, only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will what? Will last. That's from the poem written by C.T. Studd, missionary to China, missionary to India, missionary for Africa, a man that didn't waste his life. He wrote two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart, and from my mind would not depart. Only one life 'twill soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one, soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day, my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life, the still small voice, gently pleads for a better choice, bidding me selfish aims to leave and to God's holy will to cleave. Only one life, a few brief years, each with its burdens, hopes, and fears, each with days I must fulfill, living for self or in his will. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Are you praying consistently, fervently for gospel ministry, for evangelism, always praying? Are you actively participating in evangelism, making the most of every opportunity, making sure that you don't get to the end of your life and say with that elderly man, I've wasted it? I would say we all have confession and repentance to practice today after reading a text like this. And we as a church want to be ready to answer your questions. We want to know how we can answer questions that you may have. So as Pastor Dave comes and prepares us to sing a song of response to this message, let me ask you. Maybe you're here. Maybe you claim Christ as Savior, claim to be a believer, but a text like this one makes you realize, like me, how woefully you fall short of walking with the Lord and talking of the Lord. Is that you? We want to talk with you and pray with you about that. Maybe you're here and you're not sure if you're a Christian or not. You believe these things to be true, not opposed to them, but there's never really been a decisive moment in your life where you've confessed your sin, forsaken it through repentance, and submitted yourself to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We want to talk to you about that. We're here. Maybe you're here and you still have lots of questions. More questions than you have answers. You're not sure about some of this, about who Jesus is or how to be saved. Is it really true? You look at Christians all around you and you're not impressed, and I don't know that I could blame you. We welcome your questions. We're here to talk to you about these questions. Or maybe you're here and admittedly you're hostile towards the things of God. You're here against your will. You don't believe. You're not interested. We'll entertain your questions. We're glad that you're here, even though you may not know why. We want to speak the gospel to you. And church family, we want to speak and live and walk the gospel in front of others. Amen? Father, help us to do this. I fall woefully short in not making the most of every opportunity, of not redeeming the time, and you've only given me one life to live. And we all know that life is fleeting. We don't know when it will end, and so please help us to maximize our days, to redeem the time, and to be those that spread the gospel in the way that we live our lives, and then more importantly, the way that we speak and share the gospel with others. We pray this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.